Father, thank you so much for your grace, as we sang of your grace so much tonight. And I love just to hear your people praise you, Lord, to stand in the back and just hear hundreds, Lord, just shouting your fame and singing of redemption and, Lord, how you've set us free, you've rescued us. And so, God, tonight, as we now dive into your word, chapter 4, God, it's our hearts, your people, the redeemed of God, responding to you in time of Bible study. Lord, because we value your word above all else. It is God-breathed. It's inspired by you. And so, Lord, it's so powerful and so pertinent to our lives today. We thank you for it. God, thank you that we can hold Bibles in our laps tonight. As we've often said, there's hundreds, if not millions of people in the world that don't have this freedom. And so we don't take it lightly. God, thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first seven verses of the chapter, and I want to start by telling you of a story of a 17-year-old from New Jersey, and if you recall in high school, I don't know all the high schools here in Albuquerque, but I know in the high school that I went to, we couldn't wear shorts at our school. When I was in mid-school, there was a dress code. You had to wear pants or slacks all year round. I grew up in upstate New York, Rochester. It gets extremely hot. It was a big bummer. Well, I was reading about this 17-year-old from New Jersey had the same deal. His name was Michael, and at his school, he couldn't wear shorts. And he began to realize that girls could wear skirts. And he thought that that was not fair. So I kid you not, this is what he did. He was so adamant, opposed to the rule, that he began to wear skirts to school. He wore skirts to school. He was then dismissed. He was suspended and told that if he came back and tried to wear a skirt, he'd eventually get kicked out of the school. Well, it became a big issue. He tried to sue the school. They finally came to the decision that he could wear, in fact, skirts, that there was nothing that could stop him from wearing skirts. He said, "I'm happy to be able to wear skirts again to bring attention to the fact that the ban on shorts just doesn't make sense." So now he can't just wear any skirt. He has to wear the uniform girls' skirts to school. Talk about standing up for what you believe, standing firm in the face of opposition, possibly getting kicked out of school. Well, our world is replete with stories of battles, often called last stands, where a small group of soldiers would band together so firmly believing what they do believe and willing to stand up to adversity and persecution, even in the face of battle, being outnumbered and willing to take on an enemy for what they believed in. I think of the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC, where 300 Spartan soldiers with 6,000 Greek soldiers stood up against the forces of the Persian Empire. Some have estimated that the Persian Empire attacked with upwards of 2 million Persians, and they were able to withstand them for three whole days, just a little bit over 6,000. I think of the Battle of Little Bighorn. It's also known as Custer's Last Stand. You might be familiar with that battle. In 1876, when 208 soldiers under the leadership of Lieutenant Colonel Custer attacked 18,000 Native American forces, knowing he was outnumbered, knowing that the chances of survival were slim, it was his last stand. Well, tonight, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul turns a page. And it's in this chapter, specifically the first half of the chapter, that Paul now urges, he uses military terms, he now urges the Philippians to hold their ground, to stay strong in the faith, to stand firm. And it's where we get our title tonight, Stay Strong. Paul desired that these Christians in Philippi would stay strong, that they would stand firm in their faith. And as we've discussed military battles, enemies facing persecution, this guy Michael who faced persecution but stood up. Listen, the Philippians faced opposition. And I hope as you've been with us, you've discovered the many different facets of opposition that they faced. Let me remind you of some of them that we've discussed in the book of Philippians. They faced disappointment because, see, Paul, their leader, their pastor, was now in a prison. Now, not only was he in prison, but there were attacks spreading around the church that Paul wasn't really called and ordained by God. So their leader was being attacked. How about Epaphroditus? You might remember in chapter 2 that their dear friend Epaphroditus from this church in Philippi had almost died. And they were very worried about him. You might also recall as we began our study of Philippians that this was a very poor church, severely poor. They had very little money. That would be concerning. That could cause distress as a Christian. They were suffering for being Christians, we learned in chapter 2. They had in chapter 3 the pressure of false teachers. People that were coming in telling them that, listen, hey, Jesus isn't enough. It's Jesus plus. Confusing them doctrinally. Trying to confuse what they believed and what Paul had taught them. And we've seen one of the major themes that there was division in this church. There were people within the doors of the church that were all about, number one, themselves. They were out for number one, trying to scale the ladder of leadership. There were those that were disputing, grumbling, complaining. And so Paul had to tell them, look to Jesus, who's a perfect example of humility. So they faced a lot. There was a lot against this church. And so Paul's heart as a missionary, as we've seen in this book, as you look, read through the book of Acts, you'll see that this man had a heart, a passion to establish firm believers. That in the face of all of the things that we go through as Christians, we can stand firm. We can stand strong. You could say our last stand. We're going to stand till the day that we go home to be with Jesus Christ. That was Paul's heart. In fact, part of Paul's missionary work was that when he would go plant churches, he would then backtrack or do another trip and go strengthen the churches. Acts 14 tells us specifically that he would go strengthening the converts. And so stand firm is the charge that we'll see tonight that Paul gives the Philippians. But listen, he didn't only give it to the Philippians. This wasn't just for a reserved group of friends or buddies or Christians. It was also given to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, and the Thessalonians. And here's why I believe this is vital for us tonight. Because you tonight might feel like a Philippian. You might feel like you are outnumbered in battle. Perhaps you're confused with doctrinal issues. You're trying to sort your way through all of this and it's confused you. Perhaps people are attacking you, persecuting you for being a Christian. Perhaps you're disappointed. Something's gone bad in your life. You've lost a loved one. Maybe a friend is not doing well. Maybe you're poor. Maybe you're broke tonight. And you're just all of these things in your life and you're wondering, how can I go on? How can I stand strong? How can I finish well? And you might feel like you're getting weaker and weaker as a Christian. You know, I've discovered as I get older, I turn 28 next Thursday, and I'm getting weaker. It's like I've begun the downward process. You know, I used to be in the gym and working out, and I was building strength, and now I go in there, and I'm like 15, you know, pound dumbbells, and I feel like a wimp. And I'm afraid that some Christians are like that. They're getting weaker. Instead of established and firmer in their faith, it's actually the opposite. And here's the point. Guys, take courage. Tonight's for you. This message is for you. This is Paul's heart for people just like you if you're in that boat. If you're wanting to maybe grow stronger, you feel, man, God's doing something in my life. I'm growing. I'm developing. This is for you. All of us need to hear the command to stay strong because we all face difficulties. Look at verse 1 where we see this command. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Notice first off that Paul uses at least 5 terms to speak of his love for this church. This isn't Paul, the dictator, angry with the church. Listen, guys, get it right. Grow up. It's beloved. He says it twice. He calls them his longed for brethren. He says, you are my joy, you're my crown. And the ideas of an arena, a person that would win an athletic race, they would be crowned as champion. And he says, you are my crown. You are my victory in essence. And so this is coming from the heart of an apostle that loves dearly this group of believers. He loves them. And it's within the midst, in the context of that love that he says, stand fast in the Lord. That's that military term. Stay strong, guys. Don't give up. We've discussed all that you've gone through, all the reasons you should quit. But listen, stay strong. And that is the key word for the next 9 verses of this chapter. And he now begins to describe what it looks like and how a Christian can stay strong in the faith. Tonight, we're going to look at the first half of the things that Paul exhorts us to in order that we would stay strong. And the first one we see in verse 2, it's we need to stay united. Guys, we need to stay band together. I love what someone said. If you want to join a church with no problems, don't, because you'll ruin it. This church had problems. There was division. Read with me verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Talk about bizarre names. Doesn't the Bible have like the weirdest names ever? Syntyche? Well, these are two women within the church. Now, you might recall that this book deals a lot with division. It's one of the hot topics, the major themes of this book. All the way back at the beginning, chapter 1, he already begins to exhort them to stand fast in one spirit, to have one mind. He said in chapter 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So this is a big theme that Paul's been speaking of. And it's almost as he's closing the letter, he's reminding them of what he has spoken concerning their current situation. Guys, there's these two. He says, I implore twice in verse 2. I implore Euodia, I implore both of these ladies. He says, to be of one mind, to have the same mind in the Lord. Now, we have no idea who these ladies are. There's a lot of speculation. Some say that possibly they got saved when Paul started the church all the way back in Acts 16. Some believe, as I do, that they were probably prominent women in the church, perhaps deaconesses, because as we'll see later in verse 3, that they had labored with Paul. They were a big part of his ministry. But whoever they were, we know that they were divided. They were at odds. And so he gives an imperative command, and he says, be of the same mind. Essentially, listen, get on the same page, ladies. Live in harmony. Have one mind in the Lord. And again, we don't know the issue. We don't know what the issue is over. I would say that it probably was not a doctrinal issue, because Paul often would bring up doctrinal issues. So this is probably just a clash of personalities. This is just a personal difference. You know, I read recently, a survey was published by the American Sociological Review in 2004 that one out of every four Americans has no close friends. And in fact, there was a 33% decline in the number of friendships over the past two decades. On an average, Americans had only two people they would call close friends. And I wonder if that's common in the world, possibly because people cannot get along. We have differences and we let them divide us. And what is common in the world often enters into the church. And it had happened in Philippi. There was now division, these personal differences. Remember Jesus? Don't you remember he dealt with division? You remember his disciples? It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I love these guys because they blew it all the time. But Jesus dealt with them. He had compassion. It's Mark chapter 9, verse 33. I love this. They come to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, Jesus with his disciples, he said, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I mean, did they forget that Jesus reads minds? You know, it's like, who's going to be the greatest? They're following Jesus. They get to Capernaum. Hey, what are you guys talking about? What? No, we weren't talking about nothing. We were talking about how good Jesus is, and that's so cool, all the miracles you're doing. There was dispute. There was division. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus would say, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Guys, we're going to have differences. It was in the church of Philippi. You know, I always love to think of it like this. Families, right? If you have a family with like siblings, an extended family, a large family, there's weirdness in your family. I guarantee it. I have a big family. A lot of us are weird, you know, me primarily, right? And here's what happens as a family. You begin to discover, especially as you grow older, you're like, you know, my brother, he's kind of weird. He's just kind of a weird guy. People think he's weird. I kind of think he's weird. But you just say, you know, but he's my brother. I love him. I love him just as he is. Everyone else might think he's weird, cuckoo, watch, you know, walk away from him, just stay away from him. But I love him. He's my bro. He's my dad. She's my mom. So family is the same in the church. Paul is calling them, forget your differences, your idiosyncrasies, your differences of opinions, but let's just come together. You're a family. Accept each other as you are. There's a great song by Sanctus Real, a Christian band that just recently came out, and they kind of echo this thought. It says, this is part of being a family, taking the good, the bad, and the ugly. If we could only learn to love, we need each other. So what's the fighting for? We need each other. Please don't close the door. We need each other through the highs and through the lows because no one is meant to be alone. I need you. You need me. And that's the way it was meant to be. We need each other. I love that. Guys, family, we accept each other for good and bad, and we begin to discover that we need each other. So Paul says, be of the same mind, and this is huge. I'd encourage you, underline it in your Bible if you're that kind of person, or take note of it in your margin. He says, in the Lord. Have the same mind in the Lord. This doesn't mean all of a sudden like we like everything the same. You know, I like burgers and you like chicken, but I like chicken now, I guess, because you do, because that's the Christian thing to do. No. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're talking about having the same mind in Christ. You know, the cross makes us forgiving people. It makes us have the same mind. Ephesians 5 says, let us be imitators of Christ and walk in love. The Bible teaches that as you and I have received forgiveness in love, that who are we to dare have anything against anyone ever? When you think of all that God's done for me, a wretched sinner, I blow it all the time. He has so much reason to be angry against me and to punish me, and he doesn't. He's so merciful. And so when we have the same mind in the Lord and it's wrapped around the cross, we go, man, I need to forgive. Man, I need to love. Not only does the cross make us forgiving, but it makes us focused. And here's what I mean. When I look at the cross and I look at the thought that God redeemed the world, he's willing to. He's laid it out there through the cross in Jesus. I begin to discover that, you know, there's a dying world out there that needs to hear Christ. They need to hear the message of the cross. And all of a sudden, instead of fighting with my Christian brother and sister over stupid, petty little things, I say, hey, let's lock arms and let's go take the gospel out. It keeps me focused on what this is all about, what church is about, what friendships are about, what Christian fellowship is about. You want to know how to get over disunity in the church? Go to a hospital. You and your friend that you're not getting along, let's go to the hospital. Let's go to the ICU. Let's look at little kids. People are all dying, sick. Go to a homeless shelter. Watch people that have nothing, not a thing. They don't have Christ. Just talk to some of your friends. Just think of people that are so empty without Christ. You know, last week as I left here Renovate, I parked in that alley right there. There was a girl, a young girl, probably 19 or 20. And she was sandwiched between the wall. I parked up against the wall in my car. And she was just drunk out of her mind. And she got up and she slammed into the wall, falling down. She went and hid behind a dumpster. And myself, one of our leaders, were just trying to minister to her. I just think, man, if our minds can be focused on cross and Christ and what he did for the world, all of a sudden I say, guys, let's just partner. Let's forget the petty differences. It's much like soccer, you know, in a free kick. I love it. I love watching soccer. And those guys, they're just crazy. And they link arms and they stand right in front of that free kick. And they often get the kick in the face and the head, all, you know, parts of their body. They don't care. They're blocking. They're defending. They're a unit with a similar purpose. And that's exactly what Paul's calling them to. There's an individual effort that these ladies were to come together and have the same mind. And then it's a combined effort. He says, listen, in verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So it appears here, now Paul calls for a combined effort. This true companion, he says in verse 3, I believe, is one of the deacons or elders of the church that he spoke of in chapter 1. It's a guy in leadership, someone that was a co-worker with him. These are terms that he used for Timothy and Epaphroditus, his right-hand guys. So now Paul calls a shepherd, a pastor, a leader in this church. He says, hey, will you help them? Will you come alongside and try to help bring resolution to this issue? It's kind of like biblical one-on-one counseling. You know, I get the privilege to do that. People come in, married couples, young people, all ages with issues, oftentimes between certain individuals and their family or friends. And they've tried to resolve it with friends and in other circles, but coming together with a mediator often can help bring resolve to certain situations. This is what Paul's talking about. Hey, pastor, leader type in the church, would you intercede and would you be part of this? And he tells us why. Why is this so important? He says, because they labored with me in the faith. Listen, they suffered. They've toiled with me for the gospel. I don't want to lose these ladies over these petty issues. We don't want to lose people. I don't want people to leave the church. I don't want people to leave the fellowship and working for the sake of the gospel and preaching the gospel and loving people in our city over petty issues. Let's resolve this stuff. Because they have been so faithful. And we need to deal with this issue. He says their names are in the book of life. The idea is they're redeemed. They are believers. They love God. The book of life, it's an Old Testament and a New Testament idea. See, cities would have registers with names of the citizens on them. And so it's true of God's heavenly kingdom. Citizens of heaven that Paul's spoken about, the Bible from Old Testament to New speaks of God having the book of life, wherein which the redeemed are named. In fact, Revelation 21, 27, it's called the Lamb's book of life. And only those that are written on the Lamb's book of life are able to enter into heaven. Paul says, listen, they love God. They've labored with me. Let's resolve. We need to stay united. We're stronger together. Let's come together. Remember, we need each other. We are family. And often, maybe you need to get a third party involved. Maybe tonight you have a conflict with a brother or sister. You didn't want to come tonight, or you don't even like going to church. You don't even like being around. You avoid them. And they're a Christian. I'd encourage you tonight even to resolve that. Get someone to get involved. Maybe a third person party. That's the first thing Paul says. Having given this command, how they can stay strong, they need to stay united. Christian, if you want to have a strong, growing walk with the Lord, you have got to eliminate division in your life, bitterness and unforgiveness. Secondly, he says, stay rejoicing. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Again, another key theme of the book of Philippians. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. He's mentioned joy some 16 times in this epistle. But here, it's to the fullest extent that Paul expresses it. He repeats the command. He says, always now. He gets more in-depth and more detailed what he means. And remember, we've talked about, what is joy? Joy is not this. And a lot of Christians have this kind of mixed up. They think joy is the perma smile. Everything's always great and happy, and it's this emotional thing, and I always have to be emotional happy. I name it, and I claim, and I'm happy. It's not at all. We discussed a few weeks ago that joy is soul happiness. It's when your soul is set on God, and it causes you great joy. This is not when you go to your bank, or you might check online, right? You might check your checkings account, and all of a sudden you're super bummed. You're like, there's no joy, but I claim joy in the name of Jesus that I'm broke. Hallelujah. No, that's not what we're talking about. In fact, I remember one time Shane and I, early on in our marriage, we were kind of getting used to the whole online banking thing and budgeting and all that, and we had overdrawn 5 times. We owed some $200 to the bank for overdraft fees. And it was hard at that moment to have super joy. Hey, praise the Lord, it's awesome. No, that's not at all what Paul's saying. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians, in the face of all that you're going to go through, it might bum you out. It might outwardly be discouraging. But your joy is not in any of that. Your joy is found in the Lord. It's the source. Joy in the Lord. It's not in this world. The world cannot offer us joy. If we are controlled by circumstance, bank accounts, and all of these things, you will not be a person that has joy. In fact, countless people have said that they've had it all. They've had all that they thought would bring them joy and happiness, and they're still empty. I think of just recently, Heath Ledger. I mean, Batman came out, $155 million the first weekend. I mean, huge movie. Phenomenal actor. I saw the movie, I just thought, dude, you're amazing. He had it all. Wealthy, anything you could want. Ended his life, drug overdose. Didn't have happiness, didn't have joy. I read recently Nicolas Cage in a recent interview done early this year. He's threatening to quit the movie industry because he's tired of it. And he admits that he's lost his passion for acting. He complains his career has forced him to become antisocial. He said, some movie stars look like they're having a ball, but I'm sick of it. It's made me reclusive. It's an increasingly gnawing feeling in my body. Guys, we cannot rejoice in circumstance. The world can't offer us joy. Nothing can offer us joy except for the Lord. So the day might come that you're sick or your dog died or something really serious happens in your life. And you're bummed, you're discouraged. Now, we're not to automatically say, but God, I'm going to thank you for that anyways, and I'm going to smile and be happy. Some people can do that, and that's great. I'd encourage you to always thank the Lord for allowing a trial. It doesn't mean I have to be emotionally on a high all of a sudden. But instead, in that circumstance, Paul says, I begin to rejoice, not in this, but I rejoice in who God is and what he has done, because he is unchanging, and that will never change. He is the source of my joy. That's what David said in the Psalms, chapter 13. He says, but I have trusted in your mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He's the source of our joy. We so desperately need this joy. You've heard Haydn, the great musician. He was once asked why his church music was so cheerful. Listen to his response. When I think about God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap, as it were, from my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful heart, it will be pardoned me that I serve him with a cheerful spirit. Just pours forth. Just pours out all that God's done. He says, when I just begin to think about God, these songs of joy pour forth from my heart. Guys, the reality is, your joy is proportionate to your belief and understanding of God and who he is. A.W. Tozer once said it this way: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Here's the idea. When something bad goes on, how do you respond? How do you really view God at that moment? Is God sovereign, all-knowing? Is he loving and kind and compassionate? Are his plans really good towards you? Are his thoughts towards you of love? If so, I can rejoice in that in the midst of this situation. I mean, Paul was in prison, guys, writing this. This isn't like royalty sitting on a throne. Rejoice, brothers. No, he's suffering. And notice the habit of it that he speaks of. He's told us the source. Now look at the habit. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No, always, verse 4 tells us. I love that. Guys, that we're to always rejoice in the Lord. And there's something that happens, I believe, to a Christian when in all situations in life, they can rejoice in God. A, it proves to me that they really know God. That God provides an inner joy, a soul happiness and peace. A, it proves to me that they're a believer. But secondly, it speaks volumes to the world around. How are you joyful? You know, some of the most joyful people I've ever met have gone through the worst types of garbage in life, because in the midst of it, they've discovered the joy of the Lord. And so, guys, whatever you're facing tonight, whatever it might be that you're feeling weak as a Christian, you're not able to stand strong, perhaps it's because you've let circumstances get you down. You've let them bum you out, get you depressed, and they've allowed you to stay away from church and the things of God. It's important to remember all that God has done. You know, the Puritans believe that joy, they said this, arms us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and puts our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. Rejoicing keeps us strong. It protects us from the enemy and temptation. Here's the third thing Paul says tonight. You want to stay strong? You want to be a firm believer? You need to stay gracious. Look at verse 5 with me now. It's the third command. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That word gentleness, I've understood it to mean gracious. It literally speaks of forbearance or patience. We all understand what grace is. It's giving someone something they don't deserve. And here's the idea. Paul is saying that we as Christians need to be the type of people, if we're going to remain strong, if we're going to be successful in this life, that are not self-seeking, we're not all about ourselves, we're not concerned with people hurt us, we're not very short-tempered, oh, you did this to me, oh, I'm really angry at you. Or the people around us, and as we interact with people in the world, oh, you cut me off, you jerk. I'm going to give you the Christian middle finger, you know, like the ring finger. I see, you know, it's just like, and we think we're being gracious. And Christians have discovered, I've discovered about myself, I have found ways to be Christian mean and angry and retaliate. a little different than the world. But what Paul's speaking, it's just this untamed, complete grace that we're to be showing people. That's what Paul says. It's so vital for you as a Christian. You know, there's a guy named Mikhail Perhorov whose wealth is estimated around $22 billion. He plans to spend $150 million setting up his own magazine, website, and television station called, listen to this, Snob. The general director of Snob to us means a person who is self, who is a self-made man. A person who has gained a right to stop snobbishness, he says. He's going to spend $150 million to develop a magazine, a website, a television station all about the self-made person. The person that's out for number one. The person that's, and you just get the picture immediately, snobbish, pushing people out of the way. I don't care about you. It's all about me. And that's prevalent in our world. And what Paul is saying, we cannot get into that mentality. In fact, we have to let the world know that we're people of love, that we're constantly loving people despite faults and failures. And it's to the extent that I'm even willing to suffer for you. I'm willing to suffer financially. I'm willing to suffer my time, my energy, physically possibly. You know, I've been so proud of this group at Renovate. You know, we've done several outreaches since the beginning of the year. We've raised hundreds of dollars to send Bibles to prisoned nations or Christians that aren't even allowed to have Bibles. We've sent funds and resources to them. We had in one of our office cubicles, I mean, it was just, dozens and dozens of things that we were able to send to Joy Junction, toiletries. I've been so proud of you guys to see you willing to show the world love, to be gracious to people, people that might don't deserve it. You might not even know them. We all understand what it means to be gracious to someone. You know, it was just this past weekend, I got to go to the National Worship Leaders Conference with my pastor, Pastor Skip. He was speaking the first night. It was in Austin, Texas. Some 2,700 people, worship leaders were there. And so we arrived. We were picked up by a couple at the airport in Austin. It was 103 degrees and humid. And so we're in the vehicle, and we knew we were staying at the Hyatt Place. And as we're in the vehicle, we told this couple that was picking us up and supposed to be escorting us to the hotel that we were staying at the Hyatt Place. They weren't familiar where that was. And so we were on the highway. And so Skip said, hey, just pull over. I have the info in the back of the truck where he had placed his bag. And so there I am with my iPhone. I'm thinking, this is going to be cool. Watch. And so I pull out, you know, the little GPS, the maps. I type in Hyatt Place. You know, it shows our current locations, the GPS, and boom, there's Hyatt Place. We are able to give them a call, get directions. We're good. We're golden. We arrive at Hyatt Place. I'm thinking, that's pretty cool. See, I'm glad I bought the iPhone. We get there. We walk up to the counter and, you know, reservation for Heitzig and Crespo. And the guy just looks at us. We don't have a reservation for Heitzig or Crespo. What do you mean? This is the Hyatt Place, right? Oh, yeah, but there's two Hyatt Places. Hey, my iPhone only showed one. And so I got out my phone again and I noticed and it only had one. The iPhone had failed me miserably. And so at that point, I was completely bummed. I mean, I'm kind of like nervous, like that was me trying to be cool and helpful, and let's see how Skip responds. The couple that dropped it off, you know, was far gone by now. So I'm like, oh, that's really cool. I tried to be helpful and instead it blew up my face. And he was just super gracious. You know, I love it. Christians are gracious people. He just said, no worries. Let's go get a cab. It'll be fun. We got in a cab. We went to the other place. It was all good. But you know that feeling, mom or dad or friend or somebody's angry. They have all the right to be. And you show them grace, mercy. And Paul says, listen, notice the measure that our gentleness or this kindness or this graciousness should be known to all men. The world should know. What do people around you think? If I was to ask them, are you gentle? Are you kind? Are you compassionate? Are you forbearing? But they say, oh man, he's such a gentle. She's so gentle and kind. That's what Paul's calling us to. He says the motivation is that the Lord is at hand. He's speaking of the rapture of the church in light of heaven's soon arrival that will be with him forever. Guys, we need not to be thinking about ourselves, but all eyes are on giving our lives away. So again, do people know you as kind and gracious? Someone said it like this. If someone paid you 10 cents for every kind word you said about people and collected 5 cents for every unkind word, would you be rich or poor? Rich or poor? What do people say about you? Guys, this is a key that Paul gives us to staying firm and strong as a believer. And here's the last one. And we see it in verses 6 and 7. They're familiar verses, some of the most famous from the book of Philippians. It's stay calm, Paul tells us in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. It's those first few words that we're familiar with. Be anxious for nothing. Anxious speaks of care and concern out of control. It's when you're concerned or you care about something so much that it now is controlling you. The idea is it now has a monopoly on your heart. We've all played Monopoly, right? There's one objective. When I play Monopoly, when I play Risk in certain games, there's one objective: to take over and destroy everyone else along the way. Right? I mean, there's never a point in the game where you're thinking, you know what, I think I'm just going to give you Park Place. Never. There's one objective. That's all I'm thinking about for the 3 hours or whatever you play Monopoly. And what Paul is saying, don't be that mindset where something, a thought, an idea, a person, a thing is controlling your mind, your mindset. It could be money. Money can control your life, your thought processes, your heart. It could be your time. It could be energy. It could be your thoughts. It could be emotions. It could allow your emotions to control how you feel and how you behave. It could be a girlfriend. It could be a guy. It could be a girl. You know, I was reading about a guy who for the past several years has slept in his minivan because his house is of such prized possession to him. It's so perfect inside. It's so photo ready that he sleeps in his minivan to protect it. That's just weird, man. So obsessed he is with his house. So in real life, we translate it, it's like, who am I going to get married? You know, before I got married, it's like the consuming thought of single people. Am I going to meet her tonight? Please, God. I mean, I'm here to really worship you. I know all that's cool, but really, please. And let her be really hot, God. I mean, that whole like, oh, she's pretty on the outside, please. And girls do the same thing. Oh, God, let him be so. Let him, when he prays, just the angels surround him. Where am I going to live? Where am I going to work? Where's money coming from? I have a job interview and all these things that we allow to possess us. We're anxious. They're controlling us. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 6, don't worry about your life, about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. He says, after all these things, the world or the Gentiles seek. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God. And so Paul's calling us to forget all these things that clutter your mind. Instead, all of these problems, all of these issues, these concerns, he says, instead, here's the remedy. Here's the key to staying calm as a Christian. In everything, by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He uses three words to express this thought. What do you do when worries come? What do you do? How do you react? The first thing Paul says is just go to God in prayer. There was a bumper sticker that said, God answers Nemail. It's the reality. God answers the prayers of his people. And so instead of us getting all perturbed and bothered and letting it control our minds, what Christians are to do, Paul says, is set it at the feet of God. He says prayer, supplication speaks of pleading or praying or requesting or petitioning God. Just let your requests be made known. You know, the shortest distance, someone has said, between a problem and a solution is the distance between your knees and the floor. And James said that we're to pray in faith. When things are really going on in your life, so often we allow them to destroy us, to get us bothered, to become anxious, and it gets our minds off God. Instead, we're to pray the prayer of faith, trusting God, you know, you understand, and I lay it at your feet. It's yours. Don't let this control me anymore. Let you be the one that controls me. He says, do it with thanksgiving. You know, David said that we're to enter the presence of the Lord with thanksgiving. We're to be the kind of people that come before God thanking him. And this is the idea. It puts us in perspective. God, I'm so consumed. It's controlling my thoughts, my heart, my life. And instead of letting it, I come to you and I just give it to you. And I start by just saying, God, you're so good. And I begin to think of all that God's done, all that God is doing in my life, the good things, how he's saved me. He's rescued me, saved my family members, how he's provided for me. You remember the story Robinson Crusoe? Deserted on an island. Well, the beginning of that story, so interesting. He makes a list. On the left-hand side, he puts the things that he doesn't have, all the problems. On the right-hand side, he puts all his blessings and just a few of them. The left side, I don't have any clothes. But on the right side, it's warm. I don't really need any. On the left side, all the provisions, all my provisions have been lost. On the right side, well, there's plenty of fresh fruit and water on the island. And Christians, we're to be the same way. So we go before the Lord, we begin to thank him of all that he has done. We don't focus on the bad, but all that God has done. And he says, the peace of God. You know how often in my life something's really bothering me? It's consuming. It could be a super serious issue. You know what I do often? I go to people. Or I get online looking for the answer. I counsel with a pastor. I counsel with a friend. I often find, you know what the last thing I ever want to do is? Spend an hour praying about it. Oh, I've spent days, weeks getting advice from people. What about just God? What about just throwing it at his feet? The side effect will be, he says, that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. When you begin to just pray, and you begin to just thank him, all of a sudden you begin to remember, God, you know, I've been made right with you. I have peace with you now through your son, Jesus Christ. I have the hope that God, everything's in control. And all of a sudden, you know what I mean, Christian. And all of a sudden you there's peace. And you can't even understand it. It's like everything's crazy around me. But God, there's peace. And the world looks at you and go, you're a nut. What is your deal? There's peace? Yeah. It surpasses my, I don't get it. But he did it. He's given me peace because I laid it at his feet. And we've all, it's a crazy thing. We've all experienced it. We know what that feels like. And then the next thing comes along in our lives. And it takes sometimes a while. And then God's like, don't you remember what you did last time? Just lay it at my feet, man. Tonight, you might need to lay something at his feet. Maybe that's keeping you from being a strong believer. It's hindering your faith. Instead of standing, that last stand, instead of standing, you're now cowering away. Because there's these things that are cluttering your thought process. And God wants to offer peace, and it'll guard your heart, he says. You've all heard of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." But you might not know the background. It was penned by hymnist Horatio Spafford. When in 1871, his first son died. Shortly thereafter, the Chicago fire burnt down his business. He was a lawyer, a very successful one. Then a few years later, he had planned to go to Europe. He sent his family ahead. He had business to take care of. He was going to meet his family up in Europe. The ship that his family was on sunk, and four of his daughters died. Now he's lost five children. Five. He would go on to lose another one, but this is how the hymn came. When he went to go meet with his wife who had survived the sinking of the ship. As they were passing over the waters, someone told him this is where the ship went down. He's lost five children now. And it's right there that he penned the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows and billows roll, I'll say it is well with my soul." Beautiful words. Five. He went on to lose a sixth child at birth. Devastating. And yet God provided for him peace. Unbelievable. Guys, let me sum it up for you. You know, I opened talking about last stand and standing for what you believe in. Let me tell you about a guy named Frank Cannonball Richards. Might not have ever heard the name, but you know what he's done. He started out by, with his belly, allowing people to punch him in the gut. He soon became a circus act. He would endure body blows from professional boxers. He would allow spectators to jump on his stomach. He eventually began to let people take 2x4s and hit him in the stomach. You guys know this guy I'm talking about, right? He was able to endure sledgehammers repeatedly blown to his stomach, you know, just hit on him. And finally, he grew to the point where he could sustain, and you can see the video on YouTube, a cannonball blown just 5 feet in front of him, right directly to his gut. And they had like a net to catch him. And he would do it twice a day. This is a real deal. There's no jokes about it. And here's the point. As the man got older, he grew. He was stronger. He could stand against tougher blows. And that's what Paul calls us to do as Christians. He desires that. God desires that for you. I desire that for you. That you and I would stand the tests that come our way. All of the difficulties and all of that, we would adhere to his word. God's given us the blueprint on how to go through life and how to endure these things. And tonight we've learned that we need to stay united. Guys, if you have issues, divisions amongst Christians, deal with it. Maybe you're not rejoicing in the Lord. Tonight as we close in the song, begin to just rejoice, God, what you have done. Maybe you need to ask God to enable you to be a gracious person, be more loving. Maybe tonight you need to cast your cares, as the Bible tells us, upon him. You're not calm. Paul said, stay calm. Don't be anxious. And maybe tonight you need to cast your cares, because here's the beauty of the second half of that verse. He cares for you. God loves you so much. You know, as we close tonight, there's a great quote. Invisible in his own nature, God became visible in ours. Beyond our grasp, he chose to come within our grasp. Maybe you've come tonight, you don't have peace. There's no source of joy in your life. You've been searching, you've been trying. Well, you need to realize that quote, that God, invisible, transcendent, all-powerful, he stepped into earth. He became visible in Jesus Christ so that he could be within our grasp, our reach. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians that God, through Jesus, he tore down the wall of separation between sinners and a holy God. He's broken down the walls so that anyone could come to Christ and receive newness of life. They could receive this thing that Paul's talking about that so many of us in this room experience regularly, is a real relationship with God. And there's only one way to achieve that, is when a person turns, Bible says repents, they turn from their lifestyle. They're pursuing sin and pleasures, and they're actual enemies against God. And when they turn from that and they turn to Jesus Christ and they lay their lives at his feet, they say, you be my Lord now. So what I want everyone to do right now, just bow your heads. And if you're here tonight, you've never given your life to Jesus. You don't know what it's like to have peace with God, to have a soul joy that Paul spoke of. If you're here right now and you need to get right with God, and maybe God's been drawing you, you've heard messages about God and the Bible and Jesus. Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you came by accident tonight, or a friend brought you. God brought you here tonight, ultimately, because he desires to know, to have a personal relationship with you, to forgive you, to wash you of your sin, that you could leave here tonight knowing God and having the burden of your sin. You might say, listen, Nick, you don't know what I've done. I've done so many bad things. I've turned against God so often. I don't, but God does, and he still welcomes you. And so right now, as we close, this is a brief minute. If you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, not enter into religion, but into a real relationship, you raise your hand right now, and I want to pray for you. By raising your hand, you say, Nick, I want to give my life to God tonight. Or maybe you're rededicating your life. Maybe tonight you need to get back on the path. You need to grow strong. You've been walking away from the Lord. You raise your hand, and we just want to close tonight praying, coming to Christ. Is there anyone tonight that says, Nick, I need to get right with God tonight? You raise your hand, and we'll close tonight praying together. Well, Lord, we just thank you then that everyone here knows you. God, that you're their Lord, their Savior. So, Lord, as we close tonight in this song, God, we have so much to be thankful for, to rejoice in. So, God, I pray that we would leave this place filling this room with shouts of praise, with songs of freedom, rejoicing in you, our great and awesome God. Lord, even right now, fill our hearts, fill our mouths and our lips, Lord, that we would sing of your goodness, of your greatness. So let's stand and do that and close in a song.